Let's find, please, Daniel chapter 9. Let me give, as we start tonight, a little preview of what we're going to be looking at in the following studies. We should easily finish out tonight Daniel 9 because we're down to verse 27. And then as soon as we come into that, we will have a little bit of a change, because up until now, everything has been broken down into neat chapters. In other words, the event of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the vision of the image, chapter 2. Then you go to something different in 3, then this has been all the way through. Each chapter division has been very good. However, when we come to chapter 10, we will find 10, 11, and 12 all one single vision. And chapter 10 basically will be an introduction to it. And then if we get to chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, you're looking at one of the most interesting passages anywhere in the Bible as far as minute prophecy is concerned. I would be willing, without any hesitation, to say the prophecy of Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35, is the most minute and accurate anywhere in Scripture. Daniel will be looking down 400 years ahead of his time, and by the time we get to verse 35 of that 400-year period, the events prophesied in detail in chapter 11 will be fulfilled. For that reason, in the second century, a heathen philosopher named Porphyry studied the book of Daniel, especially chapter 11. And when he did so, he said there is no question that the events in here are just exactly like they have occurred in history. However, that created a problem for him. And the problem it created for Porphyry is it simply said things in there in terms of minute prediction that nobody but God can say. And consequently, he originated the idea that the book of Daniel is a forgery, and it was not written by Daniel at all, but it's a second century document. Another more modern higher critic is in his introduction to chapter 11, he says the prophecy or the events recorded here are so minute that if we grant that it happened in the days of Daniel as the text said it did, this has to be the word of God, which it is not. So it's interesting, and we'll go over some of that history. Just in the face of that, you have chapter 11, and you'll find some very, very interesting things. He'll point out how that Alexander the Great is, when he leaves his kingdom, he will not leave it to any of his descendants. And I shouldn't do this because this is jumping ahead. But we'll do it. You know I'm going to. It's very interesting. And I don't have all this listed out here. Some of it I didn't print yet. You had the remark. Well, look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 4. You've had a prediction of four more Persian kings in verse 2. And then you have the mighty king rising in verse 3, which is Alexander. And you come down to verse 4. As soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. And I decided, well, I'll see if we can get some historical verification. It's very interesting. Upon the death of Alexander at age 33, his wife, Statira, was murdered by another wife, Roxana. His brother, Aridius, and his wife, Eurydice, were killed at the command of Olympias, which was Alexander's mother. Olympias herself, his mother, was killed by soldiers in revenge. His son, Alexander Jr., was killed by Roxana. Another son named Hercules was killed, so that 15 years after his death, Alexander had no descendants left to take over the kingdom. And, of course, as you know, it went to his generals. And it's that remarkable kind of prophecy that made Porphyry say, hey, we got to do something about this, because there's something here that is supernatural if we give it the date, if we let it be written by the man that claimed to write it. So his solution was, it's a forgery, it's history, it was written in the second century, and was looking back, and that accounts for the accuracy of it. But it's interesting that observing the historical accuracy of it forced him to decide it had to be a forgery. At any rate, we'll get to that, not tonight probably, but Sunday. Okay, let me go back once again now, because I think some of you have had a hard time with this, and as we said last time, we gave a marvelous diagram, one of the best I've ever done. It's outstanding. And it begins with Daniel 9:24, and says that cut off for the nation of Israel is a period of 490 years. And so let's put from the beginning over here on the left to the end, you have Daniel 9:24, covering that period. Everything in verse 24 is within that scope. Verse 24 says, 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So I'll put over here at this end a little box down at the bottom, and I'll put a 6 in it, and that is the time when those 6 things are accomplished. We can also put that the end of the period is marked by the return of Christ and followed by these 6 characteristics which describe the reign of Christ. But the whole scope, 490, is spelled out in Daniel 9:24. Next, we have a period coming down like this, made up of 483 years. And that is Daniel 9:25. In other words, all but the last 7 are there. And 9:25 says you are to know and to discern from the issuing of a decree. And over here on the left, this is marked off by a decree concerning the rebuilding of the city and the temple. So that you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And so up here, down at the end of this line, you have Messiah. From the decree to the Messiah, you have, in verse 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 483 years. That's covered by verse 25. Then, verse 26 fits in a gap. And in that gap, it states 2 things that have to happen. It says, after the 62 weeks, or after this period with the coming of Messiah, 2 things happen. Messiah will be cut off, so we enter the cross, and will have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. And I'll put 70 down there, because in 70 AD you had the city of Jerusalem destroyed. So you've got the cross in the gap, you've got the destruction of the Jerusalem in the gap, and you have also the church age in the gap, though Daniel does not mention it. Then you have the last 7 of those years marked off, and that is covered by Daniel 9:27. And that's where we're ready to pick up tonight, Daniel 9:27. Now, let me give you a chance. If this is not clear, let me give it a try. Ask a question if you need about the clarity of it. And if you don't ask it now, you are going to be asked to forever hold your weeks. You got it? The whole picture of 490 years in verse 24, from the decree to Messiah, that would be sometime in the life of Jesus, is 483 years. Then verse 26 says, after that period is over, Messiah gets cut off, the city gets destroyed, and you have established a gap. And we've added that also is involved is the church age, though Daniel does not say anything about it. Then, finally, you have verse 27, which begins with the final week of Daniel. And it's you call it Daniel's seventh week, is it sometimes called? Or you can call it the tribulation period, as it's sometimes called. And 6 in the box. Oh, in verse 24, 490 years to bring in 6 things. Got 6 of them there? Did I count right? That's 6, isn't it? I think it's 6, 9:24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Yeah, those things. All describing conditions during the reign of Christ. Well, that's the basic structure of it. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize tonight is to look at the events in this last 7 years that Daniel emphasizes. Well, let's put one other thing down here. It might help it a little bit. This seventh week is Revelation 4 through 19. What Daniel sees at a glance, Revelation sees in great detail. And it will simply be amplifying that seventh week or that last 7 years of history before the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. Now, what we want to establish is tonight that everything in verse 27 is eschatological. By that, I mean everything in verse 27 is future to us today. We are standing back here and are going to look forward to certain events that are going to happen. And they will happen during this seventh week, often called the tribulation. They will happen as described here. And first of all, I'll list what the events are and then why they have to be eschatological. Number one, what the events are in verse 27. In verse 27 it says, "And he," and critical to interpretation is who is he? Well, if you go back to verse 26, we can pick up on who the he is. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now notice it does not say the prince who is to come will destroy the city, does it? It says the people of the prince to come. And of course that would be the Roman people. So the he down in verse 27 goes back to the prince who is to come. So, and he, the prince who is to come. So that's why we say, first of all, since the prince is over the people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem, it's his people, that's why you have talk about in this last 7 years a revival of Roman imperialism. And since Rome obviously was part of the West, the first thing we know then is a ruler from the West, not an Eastern ruler, but a ruler from the West. He is associated with the people that destroyed Jerusalem, and that was the Roman Empire. A ruler from the West makes covenant with Israel. And we want to point out that this has never happened. This is all eschatological. This is all looking into prophecy, into the future. So verse 27, he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. But, next event, in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and burnt offerings. So he breaks the covenant after 3.5 years. When he breaks the covenant, we are told that he will put a stop to sacrifice and the grain offering. That's the sacrificial system of Israel. And on the wing of abominations, most interpreters take the wing to be a reference to the temple. And that term is often used, the pinnacle of the temple. Abominations will come who makes desolate. So he breaks the covenant in 3.5 years. And third, puts a stop to temple activities. What that is going to say then is obviously before the Lord returns, the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the Jewish ritual must be started again. Obviously, if this person is going to stop the offerings and desecrate the temple, there have to be offerings going on and there has to be a temple there. So it should always be interesting to us to see how Israel relates and thinks in regard to the temple and how she thinks in regard to her Old Testament, especially in terms of the sacrifices and so forth. Then notice the final event. he will make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He is destroyed. And I'll put parenthetically, by the return of the Lord. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, those are the events. Let's put down, why do we say this is future? And the answer to that is very, very simple. The 27th verse of Daniel 9 demands that certain things happen that have never occurred historically. Just to show that, as we said, that there has to be a temple, and this is literal, go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 9:27 demands that certain things have to happen that have never happened historically. And if you know just almost no history, can you think of any time when a ruler from the West has made an agreement with the nation of Israel? And in the middle of, and after 3.5 years, he breaks it. And the temple worship is stopped. And the sacrifices are stopped. And you can see on several accounts, in the first place, the sacrifices are not in operation, haven't been since the first century. And they haven't occupied the temple since then. And then it's, again, that person is destroyed. Demands a historical fulfillment that has never happened. And you say, well, do you mean to imply then that during this period, when this being comes along, the temple will be rebuilt? Yes, it has to, for him to be in it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself that he is as being God. So notice, the temple obviously is going to have to be occupied, and Jewish worship is going to have to go on in that place, and then following that you have the 42 months there. The evidence for this being future is overwhelming. All right, back to Daniel 9. Reading verse 27 once again. And he, antecedent, is the prince who is to come. So the people of the prince who is to come destroyed Jerusalem. That would be the Romans. And this is their prince that is to come. And he, some leader from the West. We talk about Rome. We mean the Roman Empire, which was the West. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. Notice, the fulfillment requires, very clearly, requires temple and temple ritual. Sacrifices can't be stopped if they're not going on. He can't desecrate the temple unless there's a temple to desecrate, and so forth until he is destroyed. Now, verse 27 was used by Jesus to say, this is the one single crowning sign that my return is near. Going to Matthew 24. This is the one thing that he picked out above all others and said, this is it. When you see this, it is a very short time till my return. Matthew 24, context, he's been asked in the beginning of the chapter, what are the signs of the end of the age and of your return? And notice his answer comes off of Daniel 9:24. He says, when you see this event, this is going to be it. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Notice he's in the temple. Daniel puts him there. Jesus puts him there. Paul puts him there. then let the reader understand, then, verse 16, you are, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains, and so forth and so forth, and you follow with your thens down to verse 21, and says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And that's why, properly, we may call the whole period of 7 years the tribulation. But notice it's when that covenant gets broken on from the middle onto the end, that is the great tribulation. And the great tribulation is called, by its 3.5 year, it's called 42 months in Revelation, and it's called 1260 days in Revelation. But they all figure out to the same thing. Now let's, in ending Daniel 9, come to some conclusions. The first one is this. Prophecy is always found in practical context. Prophecy is always found in practical context and is intended to influence conduct. Prophecy is always set in practical contexts. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that prophecy is not just information to tease your mind. It is not just knowing what is going to happen in order to know more. It's not just theory. It is practical. And that is important because occasionally you'll hear someone say, well, you look about the events of the tribulation and this prophetic event and so forth. How does that affect life? And the assertion I want to make, and we'll show it to you, is that prophecy is always set in practical context and is always intended to influence conduct. And it's always set that way. And beginning right at Daniel 9, what is the context of this prophecy? What do we have in the first part of chapter 9? Daniel, in prayer, in repentance over the nation. So the context of Daniel 9 is within the context of repentance and restoration to fellowship. And in the midst of that, what do you get? You get prophecy. Prophecy is set in a practical context always. Now let's see that other places. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and just see the practical context in which it is always set. Here is a prophecy about, or to the church, about the coming of the Lord. And he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those fallen asleep. Notice the context is prophecy. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's information, isn't it? Just plain prophetic information. Here's what's going to happen. Then, verse 17, we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's prophecy. That's about the future. That's what's going to happen. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now, isn't it nice to know these things ahead of time? But notice the next verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is he saying? That the stability that you get in life is to be derived from an understanding of prophecy. And so the prophecy is given, and then he says, you use that prophecy in order to stabilize yourself. Again, making our point, prophecy is set in practical context intended to change conduct. Staying with the same book, chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, this is verse 1, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. This is prophecy. This is about the future. It's about something that hasn't happened yet. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Still, that's looking forward. That's prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all the sons of light and of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, and the so then is in the light of the prophecy just taught, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And then you come down to, well, no, that's another context. But the point involved, ending up with verse 6, is let us not sleep, but let us be alert. What is that? Prophecy in a practical setting. Prophecy is always practical. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. God gave prophecy in order to influence our conduct. That's always its setting. Chapter 3, verse 4. The subject is the coming of Christ. Mockers come along and they are saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And so forth and so forth. And then you come down to verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Prophecy hasn't come yet, but it's going to. It will come like a thief, this is information, in which the heavens will melt, will pass away with a roar. That's information, isn't it? And the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. That's information about what's going to happen. And the earth and its works shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what should that prophecy do? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace. Prophecy is always put in practical context and is intended to influence conduct. Go to 1 John. Take a look at him. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. This is about the future. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him. His appearance is future, and it's prophetic. We shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope, what hope? Hope, an eschatological hope. A hope about the coming of Christ, fixed on him, purifies himself, and the hope is the prophecy. The purification is the conduct. Prophecy is always set in a practical context. All right, that's our first point then of observation off Daniel 9. The second, the final events of history, the final events of history before the Lord's return, the final events of history before the Lord's return center in Israel and Jerusalem. Center in Israel and center in Jerusalem. And I'll put / the temple. The focus is on the Middle East. And I think it is fair to say that the focus today is on the Middle East. And in particular in the Middle East, it is very, very much on Israel. You almost think that the total opinion or world opinion of America is dramatically affected by how we relate to the nation of Israel. We could gain many friends if we would cut off Israel. But the focus on the Middle East and the critical place of Israel in this whole scene today points to the possibility that we are very, very near what Daniel is talking about in these last days. Final events of history before the Lord's return center in Jerusalem and in the temple. Third, God, in his sovereignty, God in his sovereignty allows sin to run its full and predicted course. God in His sovereignty allows sin to run its full and predicted course. What men will do in these times will be terribly sinful, but it will be no surprise to God or to those informed by His Word. Why do you think God will allow man's rebellion to run its full course? The answer to that is to prove a point. There is no good that can come to this world apart from submission to the will of God. And God is allowing a historical proof that that is true. Number four. Now we've got it in Daniel chapter 9, especially set forth. God, in relation to Israel and everyone, God is slow to punish sin, but quick to forgive sin. God is slow to punish sin, but quick to forgive sin. And Daniel 9 is an excellent illustration of that. How do we know God was slow to punish sin? He let them go 490 years and skipped 70 Sabbaths and did nothing. He was slow to punish. He finally did. But they went for 490 years, skipped 70 years of Sabbath, and God, after the first, did nothing after the first dozen, did nothing after the second dozen or the third dozen, did He do anything, or the fourth dozen, or the fifth. And so He was very slow to punish. But what happened when Daniel began to confess sin? It says, while he was in the process of confessing, he was forgiven. God is slow to punish, but quick to forgive sin. And it's a principle coming off of Daniel chapter 9. Fifth. And it comes in chapter 9, verse 18. Daniel states it in his prayer when he says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine ears and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications because of thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion or thy great grace. Forgiveness and restoration is always on the basis of grace. Forgiveness is always based on grace. It is always grace, never merit. Old Testament or New Testament either. And that principle is stated in Daniel 9, verse 18. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, now this is the closing sentence of a rather long prayer. For thy own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And this is our final point we will make. The ultimate appeal to God is for His honor and glory. The ultimate appeal to God is for His honor and His glory. And it's interesting, that is where Daniel closes his prayer and rests his case. All right, now we're ready to look at Daniel chapter 10. A few things in starting out. The first is Daniel 10, 11, and 12 form one vision. Daniel 10 through 12 is one vision. It's all a unit. Now, we need to note that because we have to shift gears. For example, just going through the content. Daniel 2 was one vision, the various metals in the image. Daniel 3 was one event, the image of gold by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 was one event, Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and conversion. Daniel 5 was one event, the handwriting on the wall and the end of Babylon. Daniel 6 was one event, Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel 7 was one vision, four beasts rising from the sea. Daniel 8 was one vision, the ram and the goat. So for nine chapters, each has been self-contained. Now we have three chapters that will present one vision. So if we have been geared, as we bound to have been, by taking chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and seeing them all as self-contained, we have to set that aside now and treat Daniel 10 through 12 as though it were one single passage. Second, this is just an introduction. Notice the vision here occurs in the third year of Cyrus. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. Now that tells us a couple of things then about Daniel. Daniel had been in government service until the first year of Cyrus. For example, go back to chapter 1, verse 21, where you have the full scope of Daniel's ministry. He's elevated, and in verse 21 it says, Daniel continued or remained, and the context will be remained, in government service until the first year of Cyrus the king. So then we have our first point then, is at the point of the vision of 10 through 12, he had been retired for 2 years. I don't know of any other word. He had been retired, no official position, for 2 years. That means then he would be at the point of Daniel 10 about 90 years old. We've come from him in his teenage years in chapter 1, and now he's in his 90s. He is retired. He has been doing whatever he's doing for 2 years. And he's out of government service. Now, let me bring out two practical lessons. Number one is this. Age need not be any deterrent to usefulness. Daniel is as useful at 90 as he was at 19. Age had nothing to do with it. Also, since he is not in official government service, it's interesting that not only age didn't deter him to usefulness, but occupation didn't deter him as to usefulness. All right, third, the prophecy of chapter 10 and 11 involves some long, arduous times, hard times. That's in chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, or warfare, as your margin has. And the word connotes the idea of something being difficult, drawn out, hard, and difficult. But he understood the message and an understanding of the vision. So the vision involves some very large, hard times, and it's going to be for Israel. Now, in verse 14, you've got the content, material of the vision. And there are three things. Verse 14. The angel says, I have come to you, give an understanding of what will happen to your people. So this vision, through the end of the book, is about Israel. About your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. It is about Israel, and it is about the future. And it is also about a long period of time. Chapter 10 will really be introduction, Daniel getting ready for this thing. But the long period will be broken down as follows. 11, 2 through 34 was fulfilled about 400 years after Daniel. will give a succession of prophecies. And as we said, looking at chapter 11, just to get the verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And we will find a very precise historical fulfillment prophesying how finally Xerxes will rise and go against Greece. And then you have the next king rises, and you have a prophecy concerning or fulfilled in Alexander the Great and so forth. And so in 400 years, you start with the time of Daniel, and 400 years subsequent to Daniel, everything in 11:2 through 34 is fulfilled. Everything in 11:35 through 12:4 is still future. It's future to Daniel, future to Paul, future to Christ, and is still future to us today. All right, now let's start with the introduction that Daniel gives. And I would break off for introduction, chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, 1. First, we have the setting, Daniel 10, 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. And if you take your New American Version out to the margin, the word message is the word word. So the whole thing is going to center about a message. Centers around a message. The word message, as we said, is a Hebrew word that means word. A word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, and the word was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the word. So there's the focal point. It's all revolving about a word. Some of you ought to know the word word. The word word is dabar. And in the Old Testament, there was a female judge over Israel who was named Dabar, and then Ah was put on the end of it. So if you are a Deborah, the Ah means Yahweh, and the Dabar means word. You are the word of Yahweh. Now don't misuse that around the house. I am Deborah. I speak the word of Yahweh. But that is the meaning of your name, very, very, one of the most significant names of both male or female, is think of the concept of Yahweh expressing his mind. The word of God is involved in it. And this is the central point. Notice the message is not one that is derived from Daniel, because in verse 1 it says the word was revealed to Daniel. So it centers around a message of revelation. So it is a message from God to Daniel for us. That's the way God communicates all of his truth. Truth for us is from God to Paul for us, from God to Isaiah for us, from God to Matthew for us, from God to Daniel, in this case, for our benefit. This is God's chain or his means of doing thing. And notice the fact that we've mentioned many times that God communicates mediately. He does lots of things, most things, mediately. And that has great practical import. The practical import of it is someone comes along and says, I don't need Christian friends, I have the Lord. Well, I think you're dripping with piety, because God blesses immediately. Did God the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, which one was it from which you heard the gospel? None. You heard it from a immediate, through a immediate source. Someone communicated that gospel to you. Since we, for example, know the Lord, we can forget the command that says, husbands, love your wives, because after all, she has the Lord, and if the Lord is enough, she doesn't need him. Well, no, that's the point. The Lord loves immediately through those things, and that's a very, very important point. And we're going to find out in Daniel chapter 10 an interesting thing, that the message that was sent back to Daniel was sent through an angel. And God sent the answer when Daniel began to pray, but the angel, Gabriel, is going to tell us he got held up for 3 weeks because he had a conflict with another angel who was the angel ruling Persia. And then he talks about the angel that will rule Greece. And we'll have a very interesting little point here, and we'll go into something about angels. The fact that the Scripture is very clear that behind visible conflict is invisible conflict. And Daniel 10 and 11 really open that up nicely to show that's there. We have a good illustration of it when Elijah was about to have a conflict and the Syrians were gathered. And his servant went out and God pulled back the curtain, and here were all these chariots in the heavens. And he comes back and says, the ones that are behind them, the Persian army, are greater than the ones that are behind us. And you have another little pulling back of the curtain to see the invisible conflict, and we'll get a good picture of that in Daniel chapter 10 as the angel attempts to bring a message to Daniel, and he is held up, so to speak, for 3 weeks. So this will be a very important message. Second, not only is it centered about a message, but it centers around truth. Notice it takes time in verse 1 to give a word to modify the message. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message or a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true, and it was one of great conflict. Now, the date of the vision tells something interesting about Daniel, and let me go back and see if you can find fault in this. You should be able to do so. Go to Ezra, the book of Ezra. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say, and you're going to agree that it makes a good point, and you're probably going to agree with me. Verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And with that decree and permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, all of those Jews, there were about 50,000 of them, that identified with the city, identified with Jerusalem, they all went back. Not all of them, 50,000. Some of them stayed in Babylon. Those were the people that were not very positive to the will of the Lord, didn't have any concern about Jerusalem, they had no concern about the temple. And basically, the people who went back in the book of Ezra to the city were the people that really loved the Lord. I mean, you should have been in this group, huh? Daniel 1. Noting again in Ezra, when did this decree come out? In the first year of Cyrus. All right, go over to Daniel 10. where is Daniel locating his carcass in Daniel chapter 10? He didn't go back. They'd been back for 2 years. Daniel did not go back. So chapter 10 says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. Daniel is still in Babylon. Now, how do we explain this, that God's people had gone back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city in Jerusalem, where they belong, supposedly, and had gone back there, been blessed with the appearance of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the prophet. What is Daniel doing in Babylon? Another reason we know he's there is coming down in this vision to verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and that isn't in Jerusalem. That is in Babylon. And so geographically, he is not among those that didn't go back. I think what happens, and I was going to say, have you heard Ezra taught that way? Yeah, you have. You heard it from me. And it's good to go back and analyze, what was your mistake? And it's a typical mistake of saying that, well, those that honored the Lord went back to Babylon, those that did not stayed in, went back to Jerusalem, those did not stay in Babylon. And teaching that way is simply jumping to a conclusion not warranted by Scripture. And it's easy to do in the interest of making a real good practical point. And I think that's often done with Ezra. We could ask then, why didn't Daniel go back with them? And we know the answer to that in chapter 10. What is it? God still had work for him to do in Babylon. And that vision was yet to come, and it wasn't going to come in the first year when he went back to Palestine. It was to come in the third year. And so we need to be very careful when we talk about the geographical will of God. And if, now, granted, and I'm sure of this, had God commanded them rather than permitted them to go back, I'm sure Daniel would have been on the first camel. But it wasn't done that way. It wasn't a command. It was a permission. And consequently, Daniel stays here. Maybe there are other mitigating circumstances. His age, 90. Maybe he wasn't able to make such a trip. But nonetheless, it is so important, and I think it also illustrates this, isn't it important to consider the whole of Scripture? See where you can go when you only look at one passage and don't relate it to the whole. And I was thinking of Ezra and, when I read in chapter 10 and studying through in the third year of Cyrus. I said, I hope what I think I'm thinking isn't true. And I slowly went back to Ezra to see when I thought that decree was. And sure enough, it was 2 years before this chapter. All right, let's stop at this time, at this point, and we'll pick up following the setting with his preparation for it, and we'll have some good instruction on the place of angels in government. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. We pray that we will always seek to see the whole of the teaching of your word and see total picture. Help us not to come to conclusions that are not founded solidly on the teaching of your word. And when we do come to the ones that perhaps we have concluded that are erroneous, Lord, help us always to say we're wrong, go back, rebuild, and grow. For we ask this in Christ's name.